When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Brothers and sisters, friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. February 19th, after numerous delays due to weather, Adoniram and his wife Nancy, along with their companions, Samuel and Harriet Newell and Luther Rice, they disembarked from Salem, Massachusetts. Their destination was the Far East, Myanmar, in fact. And as they said their farewells that day, it marked the end of one remarkable journey and the beginning of another, even more remarkable one. Adoniram, he was a minister's kid. He'd grown up in the church. He was sharp as a tack. He had a weird name. All the ingredients that you need to be a successful pastor's kid. Homeschooled? I could say that because we homeschool our kids. So, sharp wit that he was, Adoniram made his way to Brown University, to the Ivy League, and he made his way at 16 years of age. While he's there breathing the rarefied air in those prestigious halls, he made a friend, Jacob Eames, and they concluded through their education that they had grown beyond the childish religion of their youth. They were men now, men of learning, men of science. And as all men of learning and science did, they declared themselves to be deists. Sure, there may be something divine out there, but if there is, that something divine cannot be known to us, and the universe is simply winding and wending its way along like a clock that has been wound and steadily ticks away the seconds and rings in the hours, lulling men to sleep. Age 19, Adoniram graduated from Brown University, valedictorian of his class. Having become a man now, Adoniram declared to his stricken parents how he'd outgrown their faith and the faith of his childhood. He was his own, and so he wanted his own life. "Give me my inheritance, please." Adoniram took his inheritance, and he went to the city that never sleeps, the Big Apple, where he, like so many other hopeless romantics, hoped to make their name on Broadway in the theater. He was a writer full of angst. And he eventually took up with some other bohemian ne'er-do-wells, crashing at night where they could, often ducking out with the bill left unpaid, but slowly he grew disillusioned with his transient existence. Seeking a way out of his despair and his destitution, Adoniram decided to hit the road again, intending to visit his preacher uncle in western Massachusetts. He was journeying, and he found himself in a hotel one night where a ruckus started next door and persisted. Have any of you all ever experienced that? The manager, apologetically, he popped his head into Adoniram's room, explaining that the noise was because the man in the room beside him had suddenly fallen violently ill in the middle of the night. Adoniram, he tossed and he turned until morning came. He went to check out, and while doing so, he asked the manager if he had an update on the man next door. "He's dead," the manager replied. "Oh, I'm sorry. Did you know him?" Adoniram asked. The manager responded that he was one of the boys from the university down the road. His name was Eames, Jacob Eames, Adoniram's friend. Our Lord, he was a master storyteller. And when he spoke, surely, like the great wordsmiths of old, he did so with a glimmer in his eye and maybe a slight smirk on his face. Parables of soil and seed, fishes and feasting, billionaires and beggars, all pressing home the message of his kingdom, the gospel, the good news that he brought in his person. Today's text, he speaks of foxes and finches, funerals. He speaks of plows and fields, soil and furrows. He talks about the hard work of advancing the kingdom of God and the necessary work of weighing the cost. Concerning the bulk of today's text, we could spend many days picking apart the nuances, but I want instead to make just a few brief comments to set the context in which three brief conversations with Jesus occur. And then I want to zero in on the last conversation just a little bit. Today's text is a Rubicon of sorts. Once we cross it, once we pass it, things have fundamentally shifted. Up until this point, Jesus, he's been milling about the countryside and the suburbs, doing and saying remarkable things, but from now on, his face is set towards Jerusalem. There is now a demonstrated, unyielding determination in our Lord to walk the road laid out before him, come what may. For almost 3 years, Jesus has been an itinerant preacher, so the nomadic existence of the road wasn't new to him. He's used to wandering the paths and the byways of Galilee, but now he has a very particular course. No longer a rambler, he's a pilgrim on his way, trekking up the holy mountain to make sacrifice to God. So for the next 10 chapters of Luke's gospel, this way that Jesus walks is the backdrop before which he teaches, before which he eats, before which he rests and does all things. That dirt road packed down by so many generations on their way to Jerusalem is a different way than we should expect Jesus to take, because Jesus is a conscientious, observant Jew, and what he's doing is traipsing through Samaritan territory while he's on his way to Salem. Ethnic rivalry is certainly going to flare up. But there's a spiritual weight that lies behind the road that Jesus walks as well. He's cutting not just a different course to Jerusalem than one would normally take, but he's cutting a different course to glory than anyone would ever have expected. Just by way of recap, he's the illegitimate child of a country carpenter now ambling through Samaritan territory and along the way talking with strange women at wells. He's eating with tax collectors. He's touching lepers and the dead. A scandalous public trial, a humiliating death. This is surely not the way to worship. It's not the way to glory. But as he treads his way, Jesus is marking the way for us as well. Trudging on to glory, he marks the way for us to glory. And the way is just as strange to us in our day as it was to the rabble who had been following Jesus, that rabble who were waiting for more bread and another spectacular show. It's a strange way to us, just like it was to those disciples who were closest to Jesus those 3 years, who couldn't believe the shame and the agony that their beloved friend said he would endure and would in fact. As they walk that dusty, broken road, some bold fellow in that rabble that had been following him in that crowd I imagine he's young and impetuous. He's invincible, and he's ready to take on the world. This young fellow, he boldly pronounces, "Jesus, I will go wherever this road takes you." And note how our Lord responds. It's not with the stern rebuke that he gave to James and John just a few verses earlier, after they had gotten a little too excited and wanted to call down hellfire and damnation upon the Samaritans. It's not a stern rebuke. It's a gentle reply. No exasperation, no frustration. Jesus simply sheds some light on just how little this brash young man comprehends. He says, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests. But I, the Son of Man, I have nowhere that I can rest." Do you feel the enormity of Jesus' words? They press into us. Not like a punch to the gut that just suddenly knocks the wind out of us, but rather it's like an elephant slowly sitting on your chest, pushing the breath out of your lungs bit by bit. I have nowhere to rest. All that has been created has a home, some place of refuge from the world, a place to lay their head, to find comfort. But the Creator of creation has nowhere on his earthly sojourn where he might escape the crushing weight of our fallen existence, or where he might escape just for a moment his dread work in redeeming it. Beyond this reality of discomfort, of a lack of rest, Jesus' words to this young fellow, they indicate the rejection that his followers will face. He says this just on the heels of that chaotic scene in the Samaritan village. It would be fun for us to spend a lot of time this morning talking about James and John once again making fools of themselves, but we have weightier matters to attend to. But briefly, let me draw your attention to these words in verse 53 of chapter 10. "But the people," that's the Samaritan villagers, "the people did not receive him," him being Jesus, "because Jesus' face was set toward Jerusalem." Once Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem, the world will no longer countenance him. All the niceties and politeness of society cease. It doesn't matter how these Samaritans were supposed to treat these travelers on the way. They were supposed to offer him lodging. They were supposed to offer him food and water. It doesn't matter how they were supposed to treat these travelers. They wanted nothing to do with him. And brothers and sisters, we would do well to remember that a servant is not above his master. For the disciples following Jesus that day, and every day since, the way of following Jesus is rejection. It is rejection by this world. Jesus, he turns to another rambler, and he gives a simple command. He says to him, "Follow me." And when Jesus says, "Follow me," he's driving home the significance of deeper fellowship that he's calling him into, because this man's already following him, right? He's in the crowd. He's had his fill of loaves and fishes. He's seen some really neat things. So he's been following Jesus along a way, but now Jesus is telling him, "Follow me in my way." It's going to require far more than this man has committed so far. So the man, he asked the Lord to let him first go and bury his father. Now, this could mean a few things. It could be that the man's father is lying dead at home. It more likely means that the man's father is elderly and increasingly frail. The exact circumstances, though, don't really affect our understanding of Jesus' response. And boy, does Jesus' response land harsh on our ears. What does Jesus say? "Let the dead bury the dead." And that's what we remember, right? Because it's jarring. And as jarring as it is to us, it would have been just as jarring to those who were overhearing this interaction on the road. After all, this son, he was trying to honor his father and mother, just as God had commanded. But Jesus comes along and he says, let the dead bury the dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That's the part we often forget. It's good to honor your mother and father, right? This is where we all nod. Of course, right? It's good and godly to care for them in old age. It's good to provide for them as their health fails. It's good to see them buried respectfully and buried in the hope of a coming resurrection. Yes, these things are good. But is it good to do all of these things rather than proclaim the kingdom of God? Here's where things get interesting and we begin to squirm in our seats. Because as a rule, we struggle with hierarchies. It's possible to choose between a good and a greater good. And choosing a greater good will oftentimes require us to forego some other good that is no less good because of it. So here's the point. The proclamation of Christ and his kingdom, they take precedence over every other good thing we might do. And when Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead, what he's saying to this young man is this: there will always be other people who can take care of a funeral. But there is a pressing lack of those ready and willing to proclaim the kingdom of God. To drive the point home, it's most likely that the man's father isn't even dead. Were he dead or were he dying, the law and the tradition of the rabbis, it would demand that this young man be at his father's side to tend to him. But what is this man doing? This young man is walking along the road with Jesus. So this question is really a request to delay his fellowship to Jesus until after his father has died, until a time that is more convenient. And in making the request, this young man reveals how little idea he has of just how urgent and how significant the mission of Jesus was. So in the first two conversations, we've had a zealous, a well-intentioned but uninformed young man who doesn't know what he's committed himself to, and we've had a follower who doesn't really comprehend the urgency of the mission. So this third brief conversation along the road, piping up another man, he says to Jesus, I will follow you, Lord, but dot, dot, dot. We could end that sentence right there. Of course, the young man will go on to say that first he has to say goodbye to his loved ones, but that's really neither here nor there because that word but is telling. It says all that we need to know. For this man and for so many of us, following Jesus is conditional. We want to follow Jesus on our terms, in our time, and at our leisure. So how does Jesus respond to such would-be followers? Whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. You can't plow a straight furrow if you're always looking over your shoulder. You are of no use to Christ and his kingdom. And in fact, you may do more damage than good if your eyes and your heart and your attention are focused on what lies behind or what may have been, rather than what Christ has called you to. So if you come to Jesus with conditions, if you want to come to Jesus on your own terms with all your ifs and your buts, Jesus' response to you is, you ought to think again. Shaken by the death of his college friend, Adoniram found himself on a path, wending his way back to Jesus, back to the faith of his childhood. It wasn't immediate, but it was inevitable because the hound of heaven was tracking Adoniram down. He made his way to seminary, and after graduation, he applied to be a missionary. And the same day he made his application, it's like a Hollywood movie here, the same day that Adoniram made his application, he met a girl named Nancy. 1 month later, because Adoniram was an old-fashioned sort of guy, he wrote a letter to Nancy's father. This is part of that letter. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? Can you consent to all this for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion, for the sake of the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Remarkably, Nancy's father told Adoniram that she was her own woman, and she could make up her own mind. And a year and a half later, they were married on February 5th, 1812, just 12 days before that group boarded a ship in Salem, Massachusetts, and set sail. A year and a half later, on July 13th, 1813, Nancy and Adoniram finally arrived in Burma, present-day Myanmar, in Southeast Asia, and there they began a lifelong battle in the 108-degree heat, cholera, malaria, dysentery, the unknown miseries that would take Nancy and Adoniram's second wife and seven of his 13 children and colleague after colleague in death. Through his sufferings, Adoniram learned what it means to put your hand to the plow and not look back. His was not a rosy, peaceful existence, but as John Piper puts it, his sufferings had disengaged him from hoping for too much in this world. And he learned how to hate this life and this world, but to hate it without bitterness, without despair. On April 12, 1850, after 37 years as a missionary, with only one trip back home, Adoniram died at age 61 on board a ship in the Bay of Bengal, and he was buried at sea, as I'm sure he would have found fitting. Some years before he died, Judson wrote to a prospective missionary candidate, and he said these words: "Remember, a large proportion of those who come out on a mission to the East die within 5 years after leaving their native land, so walk softly. Death is narrowly watching your steps." The question for Judson and the question that he posed to that missionary candidate and the question for us is not whether we will die. Death and taxes, right? The two certainties in this life. We will die. That is not the question. The question is whether or not we will die in a way that bears much fruit for the kingdom of God, in a way that redounds to the glory of Christ who died in our stead, who rose victorious, conquering death and sin, the Christ who is coming again in glory to take all his church home. How is it that we are going to die? How are we going to live? Nancy and Adoniram and so many others weighed and considered the call of Jesus to proclaim his kingdom where it was unknown. They considered the call to let the dead bury the dead, to forsake all others so that they may gain Christ. And while they did have the benefit of saying goodbye to their friends and family there at that harbor side in Salem, while they had the benefit of waving and calling out as the ship slowly sailed out of Salem Harbor and around the point into the chilly Atlantic, all the while, Adoniram and Nancy were certain that those dwindling figures in the distance, they were the last they would ever see of those they held so dear. Life on the way with Jesus is one of intense urgency because life is short. And there are so many who are so very far from our Lord. Following him on the way to glory is not something we should do without carefully considering what it costs. It is not something we can do only when convenient, and we must follow Jesus without any conditions, or we mustn't follow Jesus at all. So what does your fellowship to Jesus look like today? Do you have the steely commitment and tender mercy it requires? Are you willing to accept the hardships that will come? Are you willing to cultivate the needed sense of urgency in your lives, in the lives of your families, in the lives of Christ's church? As Kent Hughes so eloquently put it, the dead, they can bury their dead, but the living, they must preach the gospel while they can. How straight are the furrows you're plowing? Are you fit for the kingdom of God? Our Father, we thank you that through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have invited us into your great work of proclaiming the kingdom of your Son, our Lord, of rescuing those who are perishing, who are lost in darkness, those who are dying. We thank you that you have plucked us from that very same death, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died in our stead. And so we ask now, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you would begin in us to create urgency, that you would enlarge in our eyes and in our minds and in our hearts a vision of our glorious Savior, that we may love He who is supremely lovely, that you would give us boldness and courage to say no to good things so that we can be obedient in the greater things that you have called us to. Do all this, we ask, so that in our lives you would be glorified and that in your service, we may find joy and satisfaction and contentment. We pray all these things in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.